Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to hear from you. We want to know what you think. We want to know what we should think. And we don't simply want information. We are hungry for the kind of knowing that changes us. So we pray that you would not allow anyone here this morning to leave the same person as when they arrived. Convict us, comfort us, meet us here. We know you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. This is page 72 in the blue Bibles. I don't remember what color they are anymore, but they're the ones there in the pews. Exodus chapter 32. We'll be reading verses 7 through 14 as we pick up with this story of the golden calf. We've seen what has happened, and the Lord has seen what has happened, but now he's going to call down Moses that he might see what will happen. Exodus 32, beginning of verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Of all the amazing things about prayer, perhaps the most amazing is how much God loves to hear us pray. In both the Old and the New Testaments, we see God frequently, consistently urging and imploring his people to pray. In fact, there's no command associated more with prayer than simply that you would pray. "Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance," the psalmist writes. Or in Chronicles, "If my people will pray and humble themselves, I will heal their land." Jesus, we know, told a parable of that persistent widow so that we would always be praying and not give up. We have on Jesus' lips constantly words like, "Come, seek, ask, knock." Of all the amazing things about prayer, perhaps the most amazing is how much God loves to hear us pray. Even weak, feeble little prayers, which are most of the prayers that I pray, the sort of prayers that feel like they barely lift higher than your nose before they fall flat to the earth, the sort of prayers that come off and they're distracted and feel as if they've accomplished nothing. God loves to hear you pray. It would be amazing enough if God begrudgingly listened to our prayers. But he does more than that. He encourages us to pray. Not just sitting up there in heaven and crossing his arms and saying, okay, all right, come, what do you have? But as a heavenly Father positively inviting us to pray. Parents, don't you love it when your kids ask for things that they really need? Let me just put that in there, that they really need. Grandparents love it when kids ask for anything because they can give it to them and send them home later. I understand that grandparenting is a pretty good gig. We asked a while back our daughter what she wanted to be when she grew up, and she said a grandma. And I thought, if you could, that's the way to do it. Just, whoo, just right over to be a grandma. But parents, if your kids come, not complaining, not whining, not begging for treats and toys, but they actually come and they ask for help, for something they need. Could you help me with my homework? Could you help me how to shoot a basketball? Could you please pass the butter? Could we have a chance to talk? You love it when your kids come. And amazingly, think of what it would be like if your child came and asked a favor for one of their siblings. That would be mind-blowing. Not to come and to tattle, not to come and to even say, good news, bad news. Good news, he's alive. Bad news, there's blood everywhere, okay? No, but they came and they said, Mom, Dad, I wonder if we could help my little brother. I wonder if you might be able to. She's having a hard time. In all sincerity, came and asked for help for someone else. So you consider how you would handle that as a parent. Think, yes, I want to help you with your homework. Yes, that's so kind of you to come and ask for help for your big brother, for your little sister, for your friend. Yes, I love to hear it. Now think about how much more God must love it when we come and we pray for each other. He loves to hear us pray for things that we really need. Now imagine how much he loves when we come and we make intercession for each other. This passage is about many things, but right at the top of the list, this passage is about the power and the privilege of intercessory prayer. Something that all of us appreciate, all of us do, and all of us wish we were much better at. The power and the privilege of intercessory prayer. The Israelites were in big trouble. The Lord levels a sixfold indictment against the Israelites in verses 7 and 8. Number one, they have corrupted themselves. Number two, they've turned aside from my commandments. And not just have they turned aside, but quickly, this didn't take long. Three, they've made for themselves a golden calf. Four, they worship the golden calf. Five, they sacrifice to the golden calf. Six, they said about the golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel. You'll notice, and you've probably noticed this before, in verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, don't think that the Lord is being sort of snarky here or he's having a pity party. He's saying, Moses, they're your people, okay? They're not my people. I'm not taking responsibility for them. No, there's a reason he speaks this way. They've rejected him. This isn't God folding his arms and pouting. They said the calf is our God. They looked to this statue for their deliverance. They worshiped it and sacrificed to it as their savior. And so he says, Moses, these people don't want me. They don't think I'm their God. They think this bull is their God. So Moses, look at what's happened with your people. whom you brought out of Egypt. God's not being fickle. The people are being fickle. He heard their cries. He raised up a deliverer. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sent plague after plague. He parted the Red Sea. He drowned the Egyptians. He gave them manna and quail. He met them on Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. He appointed a tabernacle where his presence would dwell. And after all this, at the first sign of delay, they make an idol. Where's Moses? He's been up on the mountain. What happened to this fellow Moses? What are we going to do? Let's get a golden calf. They have not just slipped up a little. They've rejected God. The issue is one of trust, their complete lack of trust. You see what's happening here? This is described to us as a new sort of fall. What do we have in the Exodus? We have a kind of recreation. We have a new people. They're coming into a new land. They're receiving a new law. This is like a new sort of creation. And then we have with the golden calf a repeat of Genesis chapter 3. A new fall. And now what? The golden calf is what made sense to them. You got to understand, this is how typical Egyptians depicted deity. If you would have asked, you know, what's a picture of power? What does it look like? This was very common. There were all sorts of statues that might look like this. There was a whole cult of that, you know, had an understanding of this particular god who had manifested himself as a bull, and so they made these golden calves. The Israelites belonged to Yahweh, but they were behaving like Egyptians. And isn't it sadly often the case with us? We belong to Yahweh, we behave like Egyptians, because this is what they saw. This is what made sense to them. So yeah, it seems silly to us. Oh, that's so strange, so pagan, you make it. But what would we have made? What would we have made? Okay, Moses gone, we don't know. We got this God, we can't see him. He did some nice stuff for us, but what? A house? An insurance policy? A 401k? I don't know, what would it be? What are our idols? What are our gods? Someone once said to me, maybe he repeated this before, I found it very insightful. He said, you look around at a city and you find its tallest buildings, and that will probably tell you where its idols are. And not that every building, but where at least its temptations to idolatry may be. So if you're in some vacation area, the tallest buildings are the hotels. And that'll tell you what the temptation to idolatry is there. If you're in some place, it may be the financial buildings. What are the tallest buildings in Lansing and East Lansing? Well, it's got to be the Capitol's got to be pretty close. I think the Bogie Tower might be a little bit taller. But you got the Capitol, and what about East Lansing? I'm thinking it's probably the top of Spartan Stadium. Maybe Hubbard Hall, maybe one of those, but it looks pretty tall. Now that gives some indication. Where might we think we find purpose? We find security. We find safety. What are the things we think we can't live without? Government? Sports? For them, it was a strong young bull, because this symbolized to them fertility and prosperity and strength and honor. It made sense to them. Didn't make sense to God. The chosen people of God, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, this treasured possession. Now, with all of those names, God gives them a new name. For the first time, but not the last time, he calls them, in verse 9, a stiff-necked people. A yoke would be put on an animal when you wanted it to help with the harvest or to help plow a field. So if your animal was stiff-necked, it would not bend the neck to place the yoke around it that you could actually use it. This is the image that God uses for his people. They refuse to wear their master's yoke. They stiffen up. They start making noise. They start kicking. They start squirming like when you try to change your 8-month-old diaper. It's wriggling all around. They were a stiff-necked people, people who never learn, won't listen, won't admit mistakes. I hope that none of us are stiff-necked. The Lord, for years, has been wanting to put on this yoke, this burden which Jesus says is light, this yoke which turns out to be much easier than the yoke the world will give you. And we have this yoke of God's commandments and obedience to Him, and we stiffen up, and we start veering the other direction. No, I'm not going to put this on me. These are people who never change, people who will not listen to counsel. When's the last time you really changed your mind? I don't mean about, you know, the shoes you wear or the color you're going to paint in a house, but you really change your mind about you, about something you've done. When's the last time someone gave you counsel and you said, you know what, that's right? When's the last time somebody gently, humbly, kindly offered to you a bit of correction and you walked away and you said, you know what, that's right, I'm sorry? Stiff-necked people never say that, never do that. They have a perpetual stubbornness problem. And part of the problem is they think everyone else has the problem. Just consider, if every relationship you have is difficult, consider the common denominator in all of those relationships. You. Me. The more stiff-necked you are, the less likely you are to realize just how stiff-necked you are. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Israel has gone off in a bad direction very quickly. Now, they've had some grumbling moments before here. They've had some complaining, but for the most part, things have been going well through chapter 31. Deliverance, provision, law, covenant, confirmed. They're now instructions for an ark, a tabernacle, a consecration of priests, and then the golden calf happens, and everything is about to fall apart. Now God is ready to unleash His anger. He's ready to destroy the whole lot of them, start over with Moses. That's where we are right here in chapter 32. Now, if you know the story, you know in chapter 35, we pick up again with construction of the tabernacle. So what happened? What happened that God now at this moment, after the golden calf, is ready to destroy them, but by the time we get to chapter 35, we're back to building the tabernacle, which will be the dwelling place of God's very presence. Something has transpired, and what has happened to make that possible from this moment in chapter 32 to then building the tabernacle in chapter 35 is intercession. Now, there's other things that are going to come, and Moses' face is going to get shiny, and the Lord's going to mete out some discipline to them. But what happens that this destruction that the Lord threatened did not come to pass, but instead we go on to build the tabernacle for His presence? What happened here in the intervening moments? What happened is that Moses prayed. There is good reason to think God wanted and expected and was in fact inviting Moses to intercede on behalf of His people. If you just read through it quickly, it can seem like, well, boy, we really dodged a bullet there. God was just, He was just fuming and just, you know, steam coming out of His ears, and He's just ready to, you know, smash down the lightning bolt. And at the very last second, Moses said, wait, wait, wait. And God said, okay, and I'll change my mind. That's not the picture of what's happening here. God is drawing, pulling, inviting Moses to pray. Well, how do we know? Well, first of all, because in verse 7, He calls him to go down. The Lord doesn't need to do this. The Lord can make the Red Sea part. He can swallow up Pharaoh and his army. He can send whatever plague He wants. He didn't ask for Pharaoh's permission to come and set the Israelites free. God doesn't need Moses to be aware of anything. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. So it was perfectly within his right. There's already been a warning, don't get too close to the mountain. God could have just wiped them out. He could have said, Moses, time out a second. Just want you to know, when you get down there, it's just you and Joshua, nobody else. Why even have Moses come down? Except he wants Moses as the leader, as the prophet, as the one who will intercede, to come and see, to give Moses an opportunity to realize what's happening. And then he tells Moses what he's going to do. My wrath will burn hot against them. I've seen this people. I'm going to consume them. Don't think this is like, you know, the classic movie scene right before the hero is about to get, you know, a laser beam into the eyes, that the bad guy starts monologuing about all the things he's going to do to take over the world. This isn't God just sort of, he let out his plan and now Moses can thwart it. God is telling Moses what he threatens to do so that Moses might intercede on behalf of his people. You see that language in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. This sounds to us at first as if God might be a weak sort of character. But it is an indication, actually, of his very strength and providential superintendence over this whole episode. Because we've already seen throughout the book of Exodus, God doesn't need anyone's permission to do anything. So it's not as if he's saying, Moses, just leave me alone, I'm having such a bad day. That's not what he's saying. You could translate it, leave me be, let me rest. It is a rhetorical invitation to intercede. Picture it like this. Mom and dad. We'll say dad. You're coming home, and you are out with one of your sons. We'll say your second son, because Aaron here is the oldest, and I'm the second son. Okay, so we'll say it's your second son. And you come home, and when you get there, you say, son, thank you for dinner. We've had a nice time talking. But as we come up to the house, do you hear that noise there? And the whole house is just rocking, lights, thumping, pounding. There is a wild party going on in there. And you stand there with your son outside the door. You say, now, mom gave me a call. Well, actually, the neighbors gave me a call. The police gave me a call. Okay, I know what's going on in there. It's not entirely legal. It's certainly not what I would want or welcome. There are all sorts of things going on. There are all sorts of laws being broken, my laws, my rules, and I am absolutely fed up with it. So, son, I just you stand here, okay? Just let me go in there, and I'm going to go in there, and I'm taking away their inheritance. I'm not paying for any college. I'm taking away all of their computers, all their iPads. I'm taking all of their cars away. I'm taking all of it away. And I'm kicking them out. And those siblings of yours, I never want to see them again. They're not going to live here for the rest of your life. And don't worry, I'm going to go in there. I'll take care of it, and I'll come out. And all that stuff, all their cars, all their gizmos, all their gadgets, all that money, it's yours. It's yours, okay? Now just, you stand there. I'll be right back. Let me go take care of it. Wouldn't you understand as that son? There's a real threat, but there's also an invitation here from your dad. That he's practically begging you, would you intercede? There's an invitation for that son to say, Dad, wait a minute. I don't need all of that. I don't want all of that. Could you have mercy upon them? That's what Dad is asking. That's what he's inviting. The Lord inserts an implied condition. When he says, let me alone, he's saying to Moses, I will destroy them only if you let me. God condescending to work out his plan and his purposes through the prayers of his people. Isn't that an amazing thing that this God who sent the plagues and the Red Sea and all of that, would say to Moses, now I'm going to destroy them if that's what you want. Or, implied, perhaps you would like to intercede for them. Why did Moses intercede? One, he interceded because he was burdened for them. He cared for his fellow Israelites. He did not want to see them destroyed. Imagine, I mean, think about how much Moses has matured here. From earlier in the book when he says, well, I can't do it. What shall I say? What's your name? What signs do I have? They're not going to believe me. I can't do this thing. I don't even speak well. That Moses, and now he has accepted his role as their leader, their deliverer, and now even as their mediator. Because look what was offered to him in verse 10. I will consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. It's the exact same language that God used to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? We'll start this all over with you, Moses. You're the only one who's got it right. And they're all going to be wiped out, and then I'll do all of this, just me and you. That must have been attractive. But he turned it down in order to plead for the lives of his people. A big part of intercession is simply caring for the people for whom you intercede. To love your neighbor as yourself. I know the times where I have really been faithful to intercede for others is because I've felt something of the burden that they feel, or I've felt a burden for something that they may not even feel themselves. There are some people you'll pray for instinctively. People related to you, your kids, people that are making your life difficult, they may come into your prayers easily. Others we may put down on a prayer list for a time. But don't be afraid to just pray for people right on the spot. Because if you're like me and you say, I'll pray for you, the chances of that happening are less than 50-50. So I usually will say, I will pray for you right now, or let me do that right now, because we so quickly forget. Some of you are better at it and very diligent with your list. You pray for people when you care for people. And if you're not praying for anybody else in your life, you have to wonder, do you have people in your life? Do you care for those people in your life? Moses was burdened for them, and so he interceded. Here's the second reason. He interceded because he believed that prayer could change things. How does prayer change anything when God is sovereign? God is free to do as he pleases. We'll see that in just a few chapters. The next chapter, Exodus 33:19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And we will see this is the absolute statement of God's absolute sovereignty. So why pray? Well, we don't have time, but you could go to 1 Samuel 15, for example. And you could see there, this is the episode with Saul, who was king, and then the Lord didn't want Saul to be king. And it says there, in the space of one chapter, it said the Lord relented or changed his mind, or you could even translate repented. He changed his mind about making Saul king. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, I am not the Lord that I should change my mind. So clearly, there is some sense in which we say, our God never changes his mind. And there is another sense in which it's true to say, yes, God can change his mind. That is, the course of action as we perceive it can move from this direction to this direction. And he invites us, as a part of that providential ordering of things, to pray. God reserves the right to respond to prayer as he sees fit. It's telling that in some, I think maybe 33 times, I think I read 33 times that it speaks of God relenting in the Old Testament, repenting, changing his mind. It never says he repents of sin. It says he relents of evil, not meaning moral evil, but he relents of disaster, he relents of calamity, he relents of the destruction that he threatened. And in all but one of those cases, it occurs because the people either repent or because some prophet or some holy man intercedes on their behalf. The Lord's implicit promise is that he will relent when we repent. Let me show you, just turn in there in your Bible to Jeremiah for a second, because this verse, these few verses will help you not just with this sermon, but understanding something very important about God and how to understand the Bible. Jeremiah 18, because we have other passages like this. Remember Jonah? Jonah goes, he doesn't give any sort of good news to the Ninevites. He says, 40 days and you're overthrown, and then they repent, and then God doesn't do it. You say, well, what's the deal with God? He lied? No. There is always this implicit promise that I will relent if you repent. So look at Jeremiah 18, verse 7, it's page 646. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. There's the principle established. It's not that God is fickle. It's not that God is, you know, has a good day, has a bad day. It is implied in these national promises and blessings. If you continue in what is good, you receive it. If you turn away from what is bad, then you will not get the judgment that I have threatened. He often responds with mercy when we intercede for others. The psalmist in Psalm 106 shows us that far from Moses thwarting God's plan, Moses was actually fulfilling God's purposes. It says, therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses was the chosen one, and part of what he was chosen for was to be a mediator, to be an intercessor. Trusting in God's sovereignty, we believe that God can do whatever we ask of him. And so we pray, not in spite of providence, but because of it. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, which many of you have read, talks about two common errors in presenting our petitions to God. He says, one error is not asking, and the other error is asking selfishly. If we don't ask, we're confessing our belief that God can't do anything. If we ask selfishly, we're bearing witness that we think God ought to do our will and not his. So the answer to these errors, Paul Miller says, is to ask boldly and surrender completely. Abba, Father, Jesus says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Ask boldly. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Surrender completely. Where's the bigger danger for you? I imagine that for most of us, it's actually the first danger. Simply not asking. Thinking we believe in sovereignty, we believe in providence, I don't want to pester God, he does whatever he wants, I just need to accept it, and we don't come before him and ask, or we don't intercede on behalf of others. We think, how is this really going to change? Oh man, my circumstances won't change, the culture won't change, my life won't change, my kids, my parents, my spouse, none of this is going to change. And so we don't pray. We need to be reminded that our sovereign God presents himself as one who willingly can be moved by our prayers. Jesus' most frequent teaching on prayer boils down to one thing: ask. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Let him know. Disney ought to write a song. Let him know, let him know. okay? Just pray. Moses prayed because he cared for the people and he believed that prayer might change things. Look at how he interceded. He interceded, because this will help us pray, verse 11, he interceded based on God's adoption. When he comes to petitioning God, he doesn't talk about how much better he will feel if the Israelites aren't punished. His prayer is not based ultimately on what he thinks would be nice for Israel. His prayer is based on weightier matters. And so he appeals to the identity of Israel as God's people. Remember, the Lord said in verse 7, your people, Moses. Now Moses says in verse 11, your people, O Yahweh. They may be rebellious idolaters. They may be grumbling malcontents. They may be stiff-necked, but they are your people, O God. And you brought them out of Egypt. You saved them. You chose them. You delivered them. They're your children. When you intercede, don't simply appeal to your love, though that's important, or even just to God's love, though that matters. But you can say when you pray for other Christians, Father in heaven, this is your adopted son or daughter. And as much as I love them, you love them even more. Would you come to their aid? Would you come to help? He interceded based on adoption. Notice second, he interceded not only on God's adoption, but based on God's honor. Verse 12. He says, this is going to make you look bad, God. The Egyptians are going to say, well, some God. He did all this fancy pizzazz to set them free and get them through the Red Sea, and now look, he just tortures them once they're in the mountains. Some kind of God that is. And so Moses says, he's not telling God something he doesn't know, but he's praying based upon what he knows about God. And he says, your honor, O Lord, consider your honor. Consider how this will be for the fame of your name. I bet 85% of our prayers are about health concerns. Most of our prayers. And listen, there's nothing wrong, there's everything good about praying for health concerns. God wants us to cast all our cares on him. James tells us to pray for the sick. But so often when we pray for health issues, we really give little thought to how God figures in the equation. And we don't necessarily pray like Christians. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be healthy. You don't have to be a Christian to want people that you love to not feel bad. Everyone wants that. So how is your prayer for health and healing, good prayers? How is it a Christian prayer? Where is God in the prayer? Not just that you're requesting it of him, but in the very motivation, in the grounding of the request. Might we pray something like, oh Lord, for your honor, to show a trophy of your grace, would you save my wayward child? Oh Lord, to display your great power, would you heal her diseased body? Oh, Lord, as a testimony to your loving kindness, would you forgive their rebellious ways? Would you heal and preserve their destroyed marriage? Oh, Lord, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth. Would you do this great thing that we are asking of you? Plead with God based on his honor. And then you see, not only does Moses pray based on God's adoption and based on God's honor, but verse 13, finally, he intercedes based on God's covenant. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember your promise. Remember the patriarchs. Remember the promised land. He says, you swore by yourself. Hebrews will later talk about this, the only time where God swears by himself. This is after Abraham is going to go through with sacrificing Isaac, but then ram comes through, and then God swears by himself that he will bless Abraham and make him numerous and make him a great nation and give him this land. And Hebrews tells us, why does God swear by himself? Because he cannot swear by anything higher. You can't swear by earth or by the footstool. There's nothing else to swear by. We swear on a Bible because it's holier than we are. People say, I swear my mother's grave because it's holier than you are. God swears by himself because there's nothing higher, nothing holier. And Moses says, remember. Remember. It's not that God has mentally checked out. Remember means call to account and act according to your promises. It signals that he will be true to his covenant word. Do you see how prayer is not so much about learning how to get God to give us the things that we want, as it is about learning to ask God for the things he's already promised to give us? You promised God that you would make them a great nation. You promised to give them this land. You promised that you would be with them and you would be their God and they would be your people. God, you promised that. He intercedes based on God's covenant. And do you notice how something happened in this prayer from Moses? For the first time, but praise God, it wasn't the last time this happened. We had someone pray here with Moses, not for the righteous, but for the wicked. This prayer, at first, it brings to your mind Abram pleading with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that in Genesis 18? And Abram says, Oh, Lord, it's not like you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. God's threatened that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham starts to bargain a bit, and he says, oh, for 50 people, okay, for 50 righteous people, and then he knocks them all the way down for 10 righteous people. Abraham interceding on behalf of the righteous. Moses doing something different. He's interceding on behalf of the wicked. You notice he makes no appeal to the righteousness of the Israelites. He does not come and make excuses for them. He does not say, it's no big deal. He does not come and say, well, but some of them were really pretty good guys. He does not come and say, I know the golden calf, but in their hearts, they meant well. One of my cousins said that the motto over their family crest should have been, we mean well. That doesn't get you into heaven. He does not plead with God based on anything good in Israel. He intercedes for the wicked. And praise God, this is not the last time that a mediator will intercede on behalf of the wicked. Because, of course, Moses is preparing the way for the mediator to come. The one who will lay a hand on us both, one who will be a prophet greater than Moses, God's own son. And when he pleads with God, he does not say about us, well, would you look at how sincere they are? Would you look at how much they're trying? Would you look at their pretty good people? He doesn't say, well, look, you know, did you see they came from a bad family and they're making the best of it that they can. He does not plead for the righteous. He intercedes on behalf of the wicked. And if you want to be like Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus, then we ought to hope that our prayers are not only for good people that we like, but even for wicked people whom God ought to destroy. Because Moses, and more importantly, Jesus himself, intercedes on behalf of those who deserve no mercy. The intercession Moses made was entirely based on God's character, not on the merits of his people, but on God's mercy. Moses was not asking God to do something he could not do or did not want to do, but rather he was pleading based on what God had already done and promised to do. And so Moses turned away God's wrath and saved the day. Jesus prays for you. Turns away God's wrath and saves us, not for a day, but to the uttermost. Moses made faithful intercession for the people, and we can do the same in prayer. But Christ alone is the mediator between God and man, whoever lives to make intercession for us. But just one thing to do and one thing to know. Here's what you need to do. The exhortation for us is to pray. To pray. Simply to pray. To pray for your brothers and sisters. To pray for your enemies. To pray believing that a sovereign God invites us to pray and loves it when we pray. Would you pray? Even when you think, I've prayed this before. I've prayed a million times. You know what? Sometimes you can't pray for yourself anymore because there's a fine line between prayer and spiraling introspection. And so you have to say, I can't do this anymore, but you can pray for me. Would you pray for each other? There are deep, heavy burdens that all of us carry, and we need to be praying for one another. And then here's what God wants you to know. He simply wants you to know that Jesus, if you belong to him, is praying for you. What could be better? What could be better? Sometimes I have friends or family say, and they got a big prayer request, Kevin, I know you're a pastor, could you pray? I want to say, I could show you some better people in our church whose prayer is probably going to get closer than mine, but I'll pray for you. And if you think a pastor or your beloved mother or some holy saint, you have the Son of God, the King of Kings, at the Father's right hand. And this is my child. This is my brother, my sister. This is my friend. And I want to bring before you their concerns. You may not see it. You may not get the answer you were hoping for. You may not have the change that you were pleading for. But will you know, and do not forget, that Christ himself prays for you? And let us pray for one another. Oh, Father in heaven, what a privilege we have to pray, and what a great privilege that your Son, the High Priest, pleads his merits, his righteousness for sinners like us. What confidence, what joy, what love, what blessing. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.